Well, let's pray. Father, I come before you just grateful to be a herald of your voice. Lord, as I preach the word, I don't just preach the word, I preach your word. This is your word that is to be spoken to the congregation in front of me right now. Father, in your sovereignty, you have assembled every single person to be here and to hear this message. And Lord, as your word is proclaimed, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will really animate it in our hearts, that our hearts might be stirred to encouragement and conviction as we just prize and cherish the revelation that you have given us. Father, as I say these things, some of them might be hard, some of them might be convicting, but I pray that all of us will be attentive to what you have to say so that we will always be guided by your words and your voice. May that be true of this sermon, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, while in college, Sally gave her life to Christ. It was a radical and startling transformation. It's very evident that she was a changed woman. And after college, she got a job in a professional firm in Kansas City and also got extremely involved in her local church. Sally kind of fit into that category of the, you know, that token single person that everybody tries to set up for marriage. Like, why are you still single, Sally? You seem like such a nice girl. And she was involved in the youth group as a youth sponsor. She was in various Bible studies, and she was really a pillar of the church. And even though some guys asked her out, none of it really seemed to work out. And over time, she began to lose some hope. So here Sally is in her mid-30s. She is sensing a biological clock, her biological clock ticking, and she really, really, really wants to get married so that she can have a family. And yet, no Christian man is showing any interest, and the Christian men who are showing interest are not the sort of men that she really wants to spend the rest of her life with. Enter Stan. Stan is a partner at the company that she is working with, and he is a very successful businessman. He does have a previous marriage. Is a self-professed agnostic, but is willing to explore his spirituality thanks to Sally's conversations. So what started out as a friendship turns into dating, and it eventually turns into a very serious relationship where they're talking about marriage. Now, Joan, Sally's longtime friend, senses this, and she has a very loving and direct conversation with Sally. She tells Sally, I hate to say this to you, but the Bible is very clear that if you are a believer, according to 1 Corinthians 7:39, you can only be married in the Lord. And Sally, you've told me that Stan is not a Christian. What are you doing? And this conversation really shakes up Sally. So she begins to seek other counsel, and so she talks to her pastor, Pastor Bob. Pastor Bob is a wonderful man, has a wonderful family, an effective ministry, and he sits down, and as he listens to Sally just pour out her heart and talk about just the possibility of a lifelong of singleness, he reaches out to her, and he touches her on the wrist and says, Sally, I think God may have a bigger plan for you in all this. Yeah, the word says that, but sometimes we have to look at the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. And you know what? God might be using this relationship to bring Stan into a saving relationship with him. I know Joan meant well, but sometimes you just have to look at the bigger picture of what God is doing. So now we have Sally at a crossroads, don't we? Does she marry the unbeliever, or does she abide by God's bigger plan? We see a similar conundrum in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, starting verse 21, where you see Jesus is facing this conundrum of, does he abide by the clear revealed will of God, or does he listen to the advice of a trusted friend? We read in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, this is a striking passage, isn't it? Because previously, Peter is asked the question, "Who do you say I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is euphoric and says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so he praises Peter. He affirms him as a rock upon which he will build his church. And then he turns around and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So what caused this switch? Well, Peter became an unexpected enemy. Peter didn't realize it at the time. He meant well, but he began to give Jesus the counsel of Satan instead of the counsel of God. You see, in the Christian life, we're swimming upstream, aren't we? We are told to walk faithfully with our Lord, to abide by his commandments, to not be conformed to this world, but to be conformed to the will of our Father. And yet that's very difficult with all these messages that we get. The world tells us that sexual freedom is good, wonderful, and beautiful, but the Bible teaches sexual restraint and monogamy in the confines of marriage. The world teaches you to live for today while Jesus tells us to live for eternity. And what's interesting is we know those R-rated movies don't take theology from R-rated movies, right? You don't listen to Oprah to get your spiritual counsel. But there is another avenue that Satan and the world often takes to try to poison your mind, to get you to disobey the express will of God, and that comes through unexpected enemies. Who would have thought that would have been Peter that Satan would use to try to detract from God's plan of redemption? But Peter was a participant. So my goal today is I want to warn you guys of the reality of unexpected enemies, that you need to be discerning towards all people. Don't let the title pastor mean that you just take it for granted. But there's a second warning here. You may be an unexpected enemy, because you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. And when somebody asks you for counsel, you go to what this reservoir of worldly wisdom instead of godly wisdom. So whether it's the books you read, the music you listen to, or whatever, you have to be on alert for any unexpected enemy. And to be on alert, you need to, one, commit to God's will, commit to do God's will, and then secondly, confront counsel contrary to God's will, which is what Jesus does in this passage. So let's look at the first point, commit to God's will, starting verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now in this passage, there's a real interesting word. The crucial word is "he must." Must has this idea of necessity or compulsion. I must eat or I will starve. I must drink or I'll be dehydrated. I must show up to work on time or I'll be fired. I must do something, otherwise consequences will ensue. And in this case, Jesus says he must do four things. One, he must go to Jerusalem. Number two, he must suffer. Number three, he must be killed. And fourthly, he must be raised. So we look at these one by one. First of all, he must go to Jerusalem. Now, as we read the Gospel of Matthew, we see that when there is persecution, what does Jesus do? He moves away from it. John the Baptist is thrown into prison. Well, he moves away from Jerusalem and towards the northern kingdoms. Some Pharisees and Sadducees from Jerusalem question him. He moves even further north into Gentile territory. He moves away from the persecution because the hour has not yet come. And now he is changing course. Now that he is established as the Messiah, now that his disciples finally get it, he begins to let them in on the secret that he is actually going to return to Jerusalem. I mean, this is startling. It's like somebody who escaped from North Korea saying, "I must go back to Pyongyang." That's the capital of North Korea. I looked it up on how to pronounce it. It's actually a very difficult word to say. But the capital of North Korea. And you say, well, you're crazy because you know what they're going to do to you when they catch you, right? You'll suffer. And that's exactly what Jesus knew what would happen. He says also that he must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. Now, the elders are the rulers of Israel. The chief priests are part of the ruling aristocracy who ran the temple. And then you have the scribes, the experts in the law. And taken together, this is the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel. These are the leaders of the nation, which was anticipating the Messiah coming back and reigning over them. These are the leaders of the bride of Yahweh, so to speak, the ones that God has a special affection for. He has an affection for them because of the promise he made to Abraham. And now these people will betray the Son of their God. It was said that when Julius Caesar, was being assassinated in the Senate, the former general put up a valiant fight. He was a bear. But it all turned when he saw his beloved friend Brutus. Shakespeare captures it well, et tu, Brute, then fall Caesar. When he saw his friend sense betrayal, he covered himself and he let them kill him. So here Jesus is returning to Jerusalem, to the people that he loves, who will turn on him. We also see that he must be killed. And not just killed, the context begins to introduce us to the means of death, which will be the cross. Now, the cross was not only painful, it was not only an instrument of torture, there was a stigma connected to dying on the cross. To die on the cross meant you had to be really, really, really bad. It wasn't good for your legacy. For him to die on the cross would be like him being registered as a sex offender. That stigma would last throughout the years. It is why it was foolishness to those people who heard that he died on the cross. What kind of creep was he? But he suffered shame. He was killed. And all of this was so that the fourth thing must happen would happen. On the third day, be raised. You see, without death, there would be no resurrection. And this had to happen. Matthew 20, 28, we read, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus had to give his life as a ransom for those people who have sinned against God. You see, when you sin, there's a price on your head. Did you know that? When you sin, the wages of sin is, it's death. Death has a claim on you. It is to take your life as punishment for what you have done against God. And there's only one way to appease that, and that is death itself, whether death in this life or death in eternity. We read in Hebrews 9:22, indeed, the law, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. For your sins to be forgiven, there has to be a death. And Jesus was a death. He was the ransom for you, so that you would not have to pay for your sin. And that was necessary. And then Jesus was raised from the dead to make it clear that Jesus didn't just die for himself. His death was able to satisfy your requirement, and he's no longer paying for your sin because he's been resurrected. The resurrection is the amen to Jesus' cry on the cross, that it is finished. And all of those things must take place. And do you know how Jesus knew all of that? Because it was foretold in the scriptures what the Messiah must do. He had a clear sense because of what the Word of God taught. Now, when we look at the will of God and at doing the will of God, there's a variety of ways of approaching this. And it's a big topic, but I'm going to give you a little primer. When we talk about the will of God, there's two primary senses. Number one, you have the sovereign will of God. Whatever happens, happens because God declares it. We read in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Everything happens because God declares it. Now, when I say that, I'm sure an objection comes to your mind. Well, what about evil things? What about those people who've been framed by other people, those people who have been wrongly imprisoned, those people who have been left for dead? What about them? I mean, is that declared by God? Well, it's interesting, Joseph, who experienced all those things, says a very revealing statement to his brothers. His brothers who left him for dead and set off a chain of reactions which made for a very bad few years for Joseph. His brothers are terrified because now that Joseph's dad has died, they thought he's going to rise up and kill us all. But do you know what Joseph says? He says in Genesis 5:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God uses evil acts to accomplish good things. Was the crucifixion evil? But didn't God use it for good? That is the sovereign will of God. Now, you can't do the sovereign will of God. You can just submit to it. The sovereign will of God is something only God can do. But yet we read in the scriptures this notion of you must abide by the will of God. For instance, we read in 1 John 2:15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And then this is a key verse here. Verse 17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So the will of God is something that you do. This is the prescriptive will of God. It is we do what he tells us to do. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." God's will is that you are sanctified. That means you don't do what you want to do so much as what God would have you do. That is the will of God. So if you have a man who is married and he's rather unhappy and he meets somebody at work who he discovers to be his soulmate, he can't say, "Well, I must have made a mistake in marrying my current wife. It is God's will because of this woman being my soulmate that I divorce my wife and marry this other woman." Is that the will of God? The will of God is that you stay faithful and do exactly what God wants you to do. So if you want to know what the will of God is, do you marry this person or that person? Well, that's kind of governed by walking with God. You really walk with God and do what you want. But essentially, to discover the will of God is to find out exactly what the scriptures teach and then fulfill it. And so when you look at Jesus, he knew the will of God because the scriptures taught what the Messiah must do. That was a special set of commands specifically for the Messiah that he had to abide by. But for us, we have clear prescriptions on what we are to do. And there are enemies out there who do not want us to do the will of God, correct? And we see that with Jesus. Let's go to the next point. Confront the counsel contrary to God's will. In Matthew 16:22-23, we read, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Now, my translation talks about this term hindrance, right? You are a hindrance to me. You might have stumbling block. That essentially means a baited trap. And we use this every time we go fishing, right? And when you fish, you use a very thin, transparent line, and then you have a nice barbed hook at the end, and then you use the bait, right? Which is a fat, juicy worm. And so when that 3-pound crappie is swimming around it and nibbling, then takes a bite and you set the hook, you bring it in so that you can cook your dinner. That is a baited trap. And for a trap to work, you have to have the bait. Satan was laying a trap for Jesus, and he used Peter as the bait. And Peter was willing bait. You see, he was walking with Jesus. He was having hope that Jesus was the Messiah because he wanted to be on the Messiah's team. And I think there might have been something in Peter where there was a personal benefit that he was hoping for. For instance, we read in Matthew 19:27, where Peter says, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" What are you going to give to those people who followed you and gave everything up to do so? A few chapters later, in Matthew chapter 20, the mother of James and John asked Jesus, "Jesus, can you give us whatever I ask of you?" And he says, "Sure, what do you want?" And she says this, "Say to these sons of mine, sit, one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. Jesus, when you come back, would you mind making one son the vice president and the other son the secretary of state?" Right? There is this hope. They were hoping that by getting in with Jesus on the early phases, they would reap the benefits of future authority in the kingdom of God. And this is kind of like the presidential candidates, right? They always have like this inner circle that rallies around them in the primary and keeps on supporting them in the general election. And they're always rewarded with choice appointments when their man gets elected. Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. Surely there'll be some benefit in the future. And now Jesus is talking about dying on the cross. Well, wait a second, Jesus. If you die on the cross, what happened to my appointment as a Secretary of State? And so you can almost see Peter. "Jesus, Jesus, come over here. Come over here. May this never happen to you. This should never, ever happen to you. I'm the rock. You're going to build my church on me, and I'm going to give you some counsel for a change." In fact, he doesn't even just give him counsel, does he? Look at verse 22. "And Peter took him aside and began to," what's that word? "Advise, counsel, suggest, question." Rebuke. I mean, Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea. Jesus rebuked the disciples. Jesus rebukes demons. And now Peter is rising up and he is rebuking Jesus. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord. May this never happen to you." It's almost sanctimonious the way he says it, right? "Far be it from me, Lord. Far be it from you, Lord, that this should ever happen to you. I will never allow it." Now, this is under the guise of comfort, right? "Jesus, you don't have to go to Jerusalem and die. You're the Messiah. We all understand that. You've got nothing to prove. Just go to Jerusalem and you can be the king without the cross." And what does Jesus say to this? He says, "Be gone, Satan. Away from me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." And that's actually a very familiar word, isn't it? Because we read that phraseology in Matthew 4:10. And this is the connection between Peter and Satan. In Matthew 4:10, Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. And he says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So Jesus is using the same confrontation to Peter that he used towards Satan. And what was the nature of the temptation which Satan was offering at this point? In Matthew 4:8-9, we read, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.'" So he's offering all the kingdoms. "You can have them, Jesus, and you can have them without dying on the cross. You can have them if you just forsake the will of God in this one area. I will give all of them to you. Just bow down and worship me just one time. You don't have to do it permanently. Just one time, you can have it." So when Peter is telling Jesus, "I'm not going to let you die. This is not going to happen," he's affirming the same lie that Satan told Jesus: "You can have a kingdom without the cross." And Jesus sniffs this one out in verse 23. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, there's two sources of information, right? There's what man thinks, and then what God thinks. What man says is, you know what, the Messiah doesn't go to Jerusalem to be defeated. He goes to Jerusalem to defeat his enemies. The Messiah doesn't die at the hand of his enemies. He kills his enemies. The Messiah is not hung out on a cross. We know that no one can rise from the dead. That is man's thinking. And the source is the pit, and it's Satan. And yet, here is an old familiar friend telling Jesus, you don't have to die. You don't have to, Jesus. And where does that come from? It comes from the pit. You see, even though Peter was a personal friend, even though he would turn out to be a very loyal disciple, even though he made a tremendous confession, he became an unexpected enemy when he channeled the lies of Satan and told it to his Lord to try to get him to not obey the express will of God for his life. See, somebody doesn't have to be possessed by a demon to give satanic advice. Did you know that? You don't have to be possessed by a demon to give satanic advice. If you, for instance, are in a marriage that is miserable, Satan would say things like, you know what, God wants you to be happy. Doesn't he? You think God did all this stuff so you can live in misery? You are undoing yourself. Where did that come from? Or Satan will speak to your friend who says, you know what, if you divorce your spouse and marry your soulmate, you can always ask for forgiveness later. Satan speaks to the friend who won't confront you about marrying an unbeliever by saying, God may have a bigger plan. Satan speaks through the friend who is counseling you as you're dealing with our same-sex attraction by saying, you know what, if God made you that way, who is he to have you deny those passions all your life? Satan speaks through the friend who challenges you to say, what's all this talk about submitting to your husband? You just got to be you, and he needs to understand that. Satan speaks through the friend who tells you, you know what, your parents really don't understand you. Satan speaks through the friend who tells you, sure, the Bible may say that, but it says a lot of things we don't really understand. Isn't it interesting that Satan destroyed every relationship that Job had? Took away his sons and daughters. But who did he leave alive? His wife, so that she might say, curse God and die. You see, an unexpected enemy can come from anywhere. It can come from Pastor Bob. Remember, Peter had some self-interest, didn't he? He wanted to be the Secretary of State or have some high position in the kingdom of God. And when Pastor Bob was talking to Sally about marrying an unbeliever, he also knew something. He knew that in his own past, he married his wife when his wife was not yet a believer, and yet she eventually came to know the Lord. So what does he want? Some self-justification. You see, anybody can be an unexpected enemy when they advise you against the expressed will of God as revealed in Scripture. And you see that Satan wanted Jesus to not die on the cross. And the reason why was he wanted to make sure that this world is still under the power of sin and death. Now, we talked about this, that death has this hold on all of humanity, more than we care to admit. Well, I mean, we ignore death, don't we? People don't talk about death. They do what the Bible says they would do. They eat, drink, and be merry. Might as well live it up, for tomorrow we will die. People seek to escape death. When something tears away a loved one, they will turn to alcohol or perhaps excessive video game playing or the internet or something else to forget about this reality of death. You have false religions who are enslaved to certain self-destructive behaviors like suicide bombing because that is a means of escaping eternal death. I mean, death is this dark reality that Satan is able to hold over us and to control us and tempt us to sin. And when Jesus is coming for his kingdom, he knows that he can't ignore this reality of death. It's kind of like the king taking the kingdom without taking care of the enemies within the kingdom. He had to do it. You see, there was a deeper problem with humanity. Him rising to the throne of David and ruling over Israel would mean that all of the subjects in this kingdom would still be subject to death. Did you ever think about that? They'd still be subject to death. Death still has a claim on them. They will only obey Jesus to the point of death and then no further. But this is what Jesus did. Jesus dealt with the root cause of death. Do you know what caused death? It was sin. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, there was one rule given to them. You can eat of any tree you want, but if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. That breath of life which God breathed into you, Adam and Eve, will be taken away from you at death. And if you are still in that separated state from God, you will suffer eternity in hell forever. That is the wages of sin. But what Jesus did was he died on the cross. That wage of sin, which we deserve, he actually paid for it on the cross, and then God raised him from the dead. And what that does is it liberates us from the power of death. You see, death no longer separates us from God. Death actually brings us to God, doesn't it? Death is no longer this dread reality that tears families apart. If the Lord tarries long enough, we'll all be reunited in the Lord in heaven, and we'll enter that door through death. And then one day, it'll all be done away with as God raises all of us from the dead. Death will be no more. It will no longer have a claim on any of his subjects. And what's fascinating is that Satan is getting to Peter, and he gets him to believe that it would be better if the Messiah would not die. And what would happen if Peter got his way? What would happen if, let's say, Peter persuaded him to disobey Jesus this one time for his comfort? Well, Jesus would permanently disqualify him for being a substitute for somebody else. Jesus, when he died on the cross, would be dying for his sin, not yours. And that is exactly why Satan labored so hard and sent an unexpected enemy to try to get Jesus to violate the will of God. But Jesus is so committed to the will of God. He is so self-sacrificial that he is willing to sacrifice comfort or anything else to accomplish it because of the glory of his Father and his love for you. And that meant turning away from an unexpected enemy. You see, the great fault with Peter is that he cared more about the comfort of Jesus than his character. And that is often the trap that many unexpected enemies fall into. With this said, I want to take some time and maybe reflect on how do you spot an unexpected enemy? How do you know when you have encountered an unexpected enemy, or even worse, you have become one? Lord knows I have myself. The first thing you need to do is you need to beware of the counselor who always gives you comforting advice. I have noticed that many times people who are very compassionate and who are very merciful and very empathetic, when they see somebody in tears before them, what's the gut response? I mean, let's say you are Pastor Bob and you are talking to Sally, and Sally is just in tears, talking about how ever since she was a little girl, she wanted to have a little one to call her own, and that she's always wanted to have a family, and all these Christian guys turned out to be creeps, and Stan is the only guy who has really shown her any love and affection, and if it doesn't work out with Stan, then what is she going to do? And as she's crying, as she's weeping, Pastor Bob is thinking, what can I do to comfort her right now, right? That's the compassionate thing to do. What can I tell her that will make her feel better at this moment? And see, and that is the counselor who becomes an unexpected enemy because he looks towards immediate comfort as opposed to long-term character development. Because unfortunately, if she does get married, 10 years down the line, Sally will be in the office talking about how Stan ignores the family, he never goes to church, he's been a bad influence on the kids spiritually, and she wants a divorce, and that same emotion might say, well, just go ahead and do what you need to do. Beware of the counselor who's always after your comfort and doesn't necessarily address your character. Secondly, beware of the counselor who does not anchor their advice in Scripture. See, there's a difference between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. And so what pool do they draw from? When they counsel you, are they referring to the Bible, and do they refer to the Bible well? You know what I'm saying? Do they take, the Bible says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and say, you know what, you really need to work on loving yourself. Is that what that Bible passage teaches? That we need to learn how to love ourselves? You know what? The Bible passage teaches that we do a great job of loving ourselves. I am the best lover of myself I know. Nobody loves Dave like Dave does. The issue is to try to love other people as much as I love myself. That's true character. And so you look for a counselor who will take you to the Word, who will counsel you with Scripture, who's able to see the big picture and see long-term what will happen because of what the Scripture teaches will happen if you do these actions, right? You go to somebody who has the courage to tell you what you need to hear from the Scripture. And that's the third point. You seek a counselor who cares more about your character than your comfort. In Psalm 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. A friend will wound you for your own good. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of times when we're going through something, and let's say we're having a hard time letting go of something, maybe it's a relationship we know we shouldn't be in. Perhaps it's a habit, like looking at the internet or something that we don't really want to let go, but we still feel bad about it. There's a category of people that we might be drawn to. These are the people who are safe to talk to. They are safe because they won't confront you. They're safe because they won't challenge you. They're safe because they'll be a shoulder to cry on. I mean, we all know these people, right? Who can I go to that will say, it's all right, Dave, you know what? We are just all broken people. We are just broken people who serve a perfect God who understands our brokenness, and he's just here for you, brother. Let me just pray for you, and we feel better. We're looking for therapy, not change. But then there's another category of people that we know that if I talk to this person, he or she will get on me. They will challenge whether or not I have truly repented of the sin. They will take me to the Scriptures. They will actually hold me accountable. They'll actually want me to repent. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you have people in your life that if I am dealing with a sin and I don't want to repent, I go to this person. But if I am dealing with a sin, this is the person I'm afraid to talk to, but I know it's good for me. Now let me ask you, who really cares about you? See, that person is an unexpected enemy. And you know what? You may be that person. I'm not saying that you need to rebuke people right away. I mean, there is a place for listening, drawing people out, crying and weeping with them. But at the end of the day, when you finally give your counsel as far as what's the next step to take, is it rooted in the Scripture? Do you have the courage to really challenge their character, knowing that in the end, that will be what will change them? Do you take them to the Word? So Peter became an unexpected enemy. He was one who was driven to comfort Jesus, not challenge him or affirm him in his quest to do the will of God. And what does Jesus do? He confronts him, doesn't he? Be gone, Satan. I marvel at the humility of Peter that he still let Matthew and Mark still put that in the Bible, right? I mean, if I was Peter, I'd say, do you really need to share that part? I mean, maybe you could just put an unnamed disciple, okay? But what's interesting is just the transformation that he underwent. Here we went from comforting Jesus and just do whatever makes you happy to writing phrases like this, okay? This is the same Peter. In 1 Peter 2:18 through 21, check out this for counsel. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to do the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows and sufferings unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, is Peter still seeking the comfort? He's seeking their character, isn't he? That rebuke reached him. And now he has a ministry that is shaped by a driving passion for his character to match the character of Christ and encourage your character to do the same. So let me ask you, are you an unexpected enemy? Do you listen to unexpected enemies? Or are you so driven to perform God's prescriptive will for your life, which is your own holiness, that you seek out those people who will help you to have a Christ-like character? Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this word. And I pray that all of us will really seek to have true fellowship, one which really challenges us to strive for holiness. Father, help us to be compassionate, help us to be merciful. But Lord, may our mercy and compassion drive us to drive other people to fulfill your will, to do what you have called them to do, to abide by the prescriptions that you gave us. And Lord, may we not see those prescriptions as onerous, but as liberating. Lord, as your truth, your laws, and your commands are meant to liberate us from the bondage of sin. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus and how he set aside horrible counsel, satanic counsel, to die on the cross on our behalf. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who has not acknowledged that or repented of that or pursued that, that they will do so. Lord, we thank you for this word. In Christ's name, amen.